Reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "Ah, they've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up and with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's word."
Does anybody know what time it is? Well, according to my watch, it's 10:15 a.m. Western Australian time. But according to the kingdom time, it's still 9 o'clock in the morning. And if you want to know what that means, stay tuned. It's good to see that many of you are wearing red this morning, as I am. And red is the traditional color of Pentecost Sunday, but that can actually be a little bit confusing. Because some of you may also know that Pentecost Sunday is sometimes referred to as Whit Sunday. And Whit, you may have heard that term before. Whit Sunday is short for White Sunday. So red, white, how do we... Because Pentecost historically has been the Sunday in the year when people are baptized. And the color of the baptismal robe is white. But red has been the symbolic color of Pentecost since the late 12th century for several reasons. Because the tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2, as we saw from the passage that was read, and by the way, Margie, that was excellent on all those names of those countries. I was so impressed. That is not easy to do. The tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2, which lit on the heads of the disciples, fire is often a symbolic color for, or red is a symbolic color for fire. Red also symbolizes power and passion. Think of like the men's power suit that has the red tie. It has to do with power. And red is the color, it's the color of love. Think of Valentine's Day. And the Holy Spirit is the gift of love God gave to his people. So red is a very, very appropriate color for Pentecost. And as some of us may be well aware, that Pentecost is referred to and considered the birthday of the church. But Pentecost is far more than just the birthday of the church. I would contend that it's also a paradigm shift in the way God relates to and interacts with his people. That's part of the reason why it's the birthday of the church. A paradigm shift is any profound change in the way something is done. And that first Pentecost represents a brand new way God relates to his people. It's literally the beginning of the new covenant. So we're going to do three things in this Pentecost passage this morning, in this message from Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at Acts 2 and investigate what happened. Then we're going to look, take a step back and figure out what this meant for them and why it was a paradigm shift. And then lastly, we're going to look forward and find out what it means for us today. So let's start by looking at what happened. And in order to do that, we actually need to go back a little bit further, even to Acts chapter 1. So to understand Acts 2, we have to start in Acts chapter 1, because there Jesus has risen from the grave after his crucifixion, and he has just spent 40 days with his disciples. But now it's time for him to leave them and return to the Father. And what we see in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, and then in 8, is Jesus giving instructions to his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they had received the Holy Spirit. Remember, they're all from Galilee, so they might have been tempted to go traipsing back off to Galilee, but Jesus says, don't do that, stay in Jerusalem. And Jesus had already taught them a great deal about the Holy Spirit, especially in the upper room before the crucifixion. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be sent by Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would teach them and continue the ministry of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would be their advocate, their counselor, and also that the Holy Spirit would not come, the Holy Spirit would not come until and unless Jesus had gone away. So the disciples obeyed, they waited, not knowing when or how the Holy Spirit, this coming of the Holy Spirit would happen. And then 10 days later comes Pentecost. Pentecost had been a Jewish feast for hundreds of years, going all the way back to the time of Moses. Pentecost was the 50th day after Passover, and it was literally the culmination of the Feast of Weeks. It was a harvest festival. It was literally the end of the harvest season. It was a time of celebration. And significantly, through the exile into Babylon in the 6th century BC, there had been, because of the exile, there had been a dispersal of Jews into foreign lands. And after the exile, many of those Jews remained. They didn't actually come back home to Israel or to Jerusalem. They didn't return. And as we saw from the reading as well, there were Jews in Rome. There were sizable Jewish communities in Alexandria, Egypt, all over the Roman and the Persian world. And so Pentecost became this great pilgrimage feast of Judaism, where many Jews were living in these dispersed, remote parts of the Roman Empire and the Persian world. They would return to Jerusalem for worship. And it united the Jews of the first century and reminded them of their history. This had been going on for quite some time. And this explains why there were so many Jews from foreign lands speaking foreign languages in Jerusalem at that time when all this took place, as recorded in Acts 2. And on this particular Pentecost day, the 120 or so followers of Jesus, they were all together in one large house. And this house was probably very near the temple courts, because only in the temple courts in Jerusalem could you have such a massive crowd nearby and which could gather. And then we see in verses 2 through 4 of Acts 2, four things happen. The text tells us that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. It's interesting, when you go back in the Old Testament, wind was sometimes used by God to indicate the presence of his Spirit. If you think about Ezekiel chapter 37, when Ezekiel has his vision of the dry bones, it's the wind or God's breath which reanimates those dry bones. So wind was often associated with the presence of God's Spirit. But this idea of a violent rushing wind, imagine yourself standing next to a railroad tracks while a speeding freight train is rushing right by. And it's so loud you can hardly hear, and it's stirring up all the wind around you, you can't even hear. There's a sense of danger. That's kind of what this violent rushing wind may have been like. And then secondly, their tongues of fire separated and came down to rest on each of them. We remember through the Exodus, God led the children of Israel in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God's glory or his light filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And it was this light and this glory which was where his presence dwelt. And now this fire, this light representing God's presence, came to rest on each of them. Meaning that God's presence is no longer in a building, it's on or in a people, in his people. And thus, three, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and four, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, this commotion, and especially this violent sound of the rushing wind, everybody in the surrounding area heard it, even from blocks away, and it attracts a crowd, a very large crowd. The sound is so loud, everyone hears it, and they all come running, and they arrive at the house where the disciples are at. They see the tongues of fire on their heads, on or above their heads, and they hear them, the disciples, speaking in all these languages, praising God in their own native languages, and they're just astounded. Because these languages are from far off, distant lands, and they can tell by the accents of these disciples that they're all from unlearned. They're men from Galilee. They're fishermen who had not likely traveled anywhere outside of Israel, so they could not possibly have learned these languages. Matter of fact, if you count up, there's 15 different foreign lands which are listed, with likely 15 or even more different languages. And the large crowds of people, they see this. They hear this, and they're, the text says, they're amazed and perplexed. They're in awe. They're stunned, and they don't understand it. So they ask, what does this mean? But some people in the crowd didn't want to accept what they were seeing and what they were hearing. So they give a simplistic, even a mocking answer to this important question. And they dismiss it all by saying, they've had too much wine. They're just drunk. Now, at this point, the disciple, now apostle, Peter, he stands up and he addresses the crowd in a loud voice. And he says, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The implication, of course, being here that people don't get drunk at 9 a.m. People, in that culture anyway, people get drunk later in the day, in the evening, at night, or at banquets. Morning is for hangovers, not drunkenness. And besides, in addition to this, drunkenness, even though it was quite common among the Greeks, actually, drunkenness was a sin to the Jews, and this was a very grievous and serious accusation. In addition, it doesn't account for the facts. Those speaking were Galileans, again, they could tell because of their accents, who had likely never traveled far from home. They couldn't possibly have learned all the languages that they were speaking. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you've been around drunk people, but drunk people usually don't praise God while under the influence. That's not something which happens. So this simplistic explanation that they're drunk, it's incredibly weak, it's lame, and it's easily refuted. And so Peter declares that there's a better way to explain this than drunkenness. And then he quotes extensively from the Old Testament prophet Joel. And without repeating all of that, the crux of that prophecy is, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And then Peter continues his sermon, and he declares that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one the Jews had been waiting for so long. And more than this, even more than this, this Jesus is also Lord. And that God confirmed all this by raising Jesus from the dead. And when Peter says all this, out of deep conviction, the people cry out in response, what should we do? Tell us. And Peter, I love this, he doesn't mess around. He goes straight to the heart of the matter, and he declares, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this promise is for you, it's for your children, and for all who are far off. And what he means there is far off in terms of distance and in terms of time. So what does Acts 2 then mean for these people that experience that? Well, this is, I think, where we get to the idea of a paradigm shift, because something qualitatively new is happening in all this. And I want to submit to you that there are four things I'm going to list for you this morning, four things which are happening. And the first one, and it's something you don't often think about, but this is actually a very important reversal of the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. If you go all the way back to Genesis 11 and the account of the Tower of Babel, the people there were building this tower because they were prideful. And because of that, God came down and he confused their languages and scattered the people, turning one language into many languages. But now, Now at Pentecost, the people were praying, the disciples were praying, they were humble, and God brought understanding of their languages and united a diverse people through one faith in Christ Jesus and the pouring out of one Spirit. So rather than a scattering, it was now a coming together, making many people into one people. So the confusion resulting from the pride of those at Babel is now reversed through the unity of the Holy Spirit in the midst of great diversity, indicating that the gospel is for all people and for all nations, and that God unites all people across cultural barriers without erasing their differences. It's a very, very important point that we shouldn't miss in all this. But secondly, what it means is that God now has a brand new way of relating to his people. You see, if you take a step back and look at the Old Testament and you do an extensive study and look at all the verses, what you see is that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament comes upon select individuals for a limited time to complete a specific task, and that Holy Spirit presence is temporary. And we see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament on kings and prophets and leaders and people like Moses and Gideon and David and Isaiah. And in addition to all that, in the Old Testament, God's presence was localized in a building, in the temple. But then you fast forward to the New Testament, and starting with Pentecost and going forward, the Spirit began something completely new, because the Spirit now comes upon all followers of Jesus and lives within the believer, not just upon them. And the Spirit's presence is permanent. You couldn't get rid of the Holy Spirit if you tried. And it's for the purpose of both sanctification and our holiness and also empowerment. And now God's presence has moved from a building to reside within individual believers. And that's why you, all of us, the church, are the called out people of God are also labeled by Paul the temple of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit dwells within each of us. And thirdly, what it means is that with the coming of the Spirit, the disciples experienced empowerment for mission and for ministry. You see, before Pentecost, the disciples, they were often afraid, they were confused. But with the coming and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it brought a supernatural courage and wisdom, equipping them with what they needed to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, as Jesus had commanded in Acts 1:8. And probably the best example is from our passage here in Acts, is Peter. Peter's addressing the crowd is a great example. Acts 2:41 tells us that 3,000 people responded to his preaching. And assuming that not everybody responded, that many did, but not everybody, indicates the crowd was sizably larger than that. Thousands of people were there. And this Spirit-filled and empowered Peter is a very different Peter from the one who not very long ago, just a couple weeks ago, had denied Jesus 3 times and was so despondent and crushed by this experience, he needed personal restoring by Jesus. Now he's standing up and preaching to thousands of people because the Holy Spirit has empowered him to do this. And the remainder of the book of Acts is a record and a testimony of this Holy Spirit-infused power for mission. And number four, the reason why what Acts 2 means and the change it brings about is that Peter declared that all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ will have their sins forgiven. You also will receive the Holy Spirit. And as Paul will explain then in Ephesians chapter 1, this Holy Spirit which we have now received is the seal of our salvation. It's the seal of our salvation. Now, not a seal like, you know, like in an aquatic sense, but seal meaning a confirmation. Just like an ancient document, you would put a wax seal on it to seal it, to prove that it's authentic. But sealing is also a preservative, like with jams and jellies and others. So Jesus, the presence of the Holy Spirit both confirms and affirms our salvation, but it also preserves it. The Holy Spirit confirms we are forgiven by Christ and preserves us as we begin our transformation into Christ-likeness. And this sealing work of the Holy Spirit is the start of the new covenant, because it's something that in the Old Testament they never had, they never experienced. So you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's great. All this is great, Rich, but what does Acts chapter 2 mean for me? What about us today? Well, I would submit that God is still pouring out his Spirit on and in those who follow Jesus, and thus it is still 9 o'clock in the morning, thus the title of the message. And that doesn't mean that time has stopped, you know, time hasn't frozen. What it means is that the outpouring, that gift given by God, which started at Pentecost, has never stopped being poured, has never stopped being given. Today, just like at Peter's preaching, when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you receive the Holy Spirit. And because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, your forgiveness, your salvation, it's sealed, it's guaranteed, it's preserved. And you are empowered for mission and ministry just like the Acts 2 disciples. Now, you may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, that sounds great, Rich, but and you don't mean to doubt me, but you might be thinking, well, I don't feel like the Holy Spirit is in me. How do I know that this has happened? How do I know it's true? Well, let me give you 4 quick evidences by which you can be assured that the Holy Spirit is indeed dwelling within you. And the first evidence this morning is that simply Scripture declares it. Scripture declares it. If you look at Acts chapter 2, Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 John 3, and others, all of these passages affirm that having the Holy Spirit within us is not, it's not an optional second blessing. It's not a privilege of a select few, but it is an essential part of what it means of being a Christian. And we can stand on that affirmation. We don't base your Christian faith on the up and downs of your feeling. Don't go to your emotions for this. Stand on that affirmation of what Scripture is teaching and the truth that's behind it. So that's the first one. Scripture declares it. Secondly, possessing a sense of truth and conviction internally. You see, in John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples when he's teaching them in the upper room, he told them that the coming of the Holy Spirit would bring conviction. It would convict the world of sin because the Holy Spirit will guide Jesus' followers into all truth. So we have this idea that knowledge of the truth produces conviction. Conviction about righteousness and sin, conviction about leading and direction. Even in a sense, it gives the Holy Spirit's presence within gives us a hunger for God. So the hunger for God you experience this morning, that's the Holy Spirit in you. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leading you, guiding you, convicting you. Now think about that for a moment. How has the Holy Spirit been convicting you? How has the Holy Spirit been teaching you and guiding you? I promise you that the Holy Spirit is active in your life in this way. If for nothing else, if he wasn't, you wouldn't be here this morning. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't even bother coming to church unless the Holy Spirit were drawing you to himself, giving you a hunger for God. We can at times try to ignore that conviction. We can try to suppress the Holy Spirit's guidance. But if the Holy Spirit is telling us something we don't want to hear, we can't just turn it off. That conviction is there. That's the Holy Spirit in you. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit produces fruit in us. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into that this morning, but in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23 and elsewhere, Paul describes this fruit, the characteristic traits of the fruit of the Spirit, which the Holy Spirit dwelling within us produces. Now, just like fruit in the natural world, fruit in us in the spiritual world, fruit production can take some time, but this Holy Spirit fruit production is inevitable. Mostly what determines the speed and the depth of that fruit production is largely our willingness to surrender and cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And this comes, honestly, through the practice of the spiritual disciplines, such as regular Bible reading, regular prayer, meditation, small group study, and fellowship with other Christians. But the Holy Spirit produces fruit in us. And fourthly, this morning, as a sign or a signal that the Holy Spirit is indeed within you, is that spiritual gifts are in operation in your life. In 3 different places, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Romans chapter 12, Paul lists a variety of spiritual gifts, which are given and distributed by the Holy Spirit. And when he explains the use of these gifts, Paul is clear that no one receives all the gifts. Everyone receives some gift, And he says that all the gifts are important and necessary for the body of Christ to actually be the body. And all of this means you have a gift. You have a spiritual gift. You may know what that gift is, and hopefully you're using it for the service of the kingdom. But you may not know what that gift is. But just because you don't know doesn't mean you don't have one. You still have a spiritual gift. It's just unopened. You've left it in the box, as it were. And I would submit that discovering and using your spiritual gift is one of the most important things you can do as a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, the disciples on that first Pentecost day were, in fact, operating in some of those gifts, and one of those gifts was actually speaking in tongues. And we would be remiss if we didn't address that this morning in the midst of this passage, because there seems to be a connection between speaking in tongues, and their speaking in tongues, and their empowerment. There seems to be a connection there. So it raises an important question. Does this mean that tongue speaking is for Christians today too? Now, this is a very important question, and to be honest, a full explanation would take another entire sermon or even more, but I will say this about all this. Speaking in tongues is one of the spiritual gifts identified by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. So it's not only recorded here in Acts 2 and in other passages in Acts, but Paul talks about it and he teaches about it in 1 Corinthians. And speaking in tongues is sometimes referred to as one of the charismatic gifts, and obviously associated with the charismatic movement and that sort of thing. But and numerous other people in Acts also speak in tongues. One of the most prominent is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He wasn't even Jewish. He was a Gentile, Roman army officer, and he also in his family, in his household, speaks in tongues. And there is nothing in the book of Acts or the writings of the apostles that indicates the apostles ever expected any of these charismatic gifts to ever stop or cease. So the logical conclusion is that tongue speaking and the other charismatic gifts are for today. But not everyone may receive the gift of tongues. Some groups today, some Christian and even Pentecostal groups, might argue that tongue speaking is what's called a gateway gift. In other words, you don't receive any of the other gifts. Some would say you don't even receive the Holy Spirit at all until and unless you've received the first speak in tongues. Now, I don't believe that the New Testament writers support that view. Tongue speaking is an important gift, and it's a valid gift for today, especially related to empowerment. But not every Christian receives the gift of tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, let me assure you this morning, you are not a second-class Christian. But I also encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the gift which he has given to you and for the courage to accept and to operate in that gift. And if that gift is or includes tongues, then thank God the Holy Spirit for that gift and exercise it to be empowered for serving Christ and his kingdom. So whatever gift the Holy Spirit has given you, I encourage you to seek it, to walk in it, to develop it, and to thank the Holy Spirit for it. After all, it's still 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, we're going to pray and sing our final song in a moment, but while we're singing, several Living Water leaders are going to be standing across the front of this worship center. And if you'd like prayer this morning for literally anything, if something in this message or this service has touched you, or if you just want the Holy Spirit who is already in you, if you want the Holy Spirit to be a greater presence in your life, then I encourage you to step out while we sing and come forward and pray with someone. For if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you and leading you, don't leave without acknowledging that and submitting to the Holy Spirit's leading. But first, before we do that and we sing, let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending your Holy Spirit that first Pentecost day. And thank you that you still give the gift of the Holy Spirit to everyone who trusts in your Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord. Holy Spirit, we give you permission to continue to do your work in us so you can continue to do your work through us. Remind us of your presence. Thank you for placing in us a hunger for God. And may that hunger draw us ever closer to you, God, in all your triune glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.